Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. We'll be looking at those passages of scripture, though we won't be reading all of it today. So that's the general area that you can turn to in your Bibles. This is the flood narrative, the account we have in the Bible of the great flood that destroyed the world and God's grace to Noah. There's two more sermons in our series through Genesis, 1 through 11, this week and next week. Next week we'll be concluding our series looking at our theological points from the foundations. Following that, beginning actually Easter morning, we will begin to study the book of Galatians and the amazing grace of God found in Galatians. Let's open with prayer and then begin looking in God's word. Father, there's a mighty task today to not only share your word with your people, but to share such a difficult text in the sense it's large. There's many details here, a lot of things that might distract us. But also, Lord, it's a heavy subject, the subject of judgment. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom, understanding, belief, most of all, encouragement to see you as sovereign God and to submit underneath that sovereignty. We pray that you would bless our time. Holy Spirit, please use your word this morning to change hearts, to change lives. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. These early accounts of creation and humanity really do run together in the Genesis record. Sometimes it makes it difficult to know where to begin and where to end. And of all the true stories that we read in the first of the scripture, the account of Noah and the flood rises to the top with significance. And yes, a pun was intended there. The biblical record of the flood is one of the most important accounts in the early writings of scripture. The flood narrative sets the stage for the world as we see it and experience it today. What we observe in nature and humanity and biology points to evidence of catastrophe and chaos. Geologists describe the formation of mountains as the result of cataclysmic shifting of the plates of the earth's crust. Massive valleys and canyons that make your head spin as you look down them, formed by forces and violence of fast-moving waters. Shifting weather patterns and storm blasts point to an unpredictable environment in which we live. Volcanoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, all make us feeling as if we're living on an unpredictable, rumbling, angry planet. And this doesn't seem like the type of earth that at rest that we read about in the Genesis account of creation, where God's conclusion at the end is, and he rested. It's because it's not the same earth. It's a quite differently formed earth that we live in today. An earth that is formed by judgment. You see, even with the beauty you see in creation, do not forget, Christian, that what you see and experience in your daily life in this planet is the result of divine judgment. We forget that when we think of creation. We forget that the beautiful, majestic mountains that we see out there did not exist until after God judged the world. What we see when we normally look at the world in creation, we are not seeing a created world at rest by the beauty of God. We are seeing a world formed by devastating judgment. And that ought to arrest our attention. That's why the flood narrative is so important. It explains the world in which we live. In fact, the world is still reeling from this flood of judgment. And yet another truth that emerges when we consider the idea of the flood and God's judgment in the world in which we see is we also see that God makes beauty and order come out of tragedy and disorder. Yet we can still exist and survive and live in this judged world because of God's mercy. See, the flood narrative is not only important, though, in helping us make sense of our experiences on planet Earth, but also many important spiritual and theological ideas that are important for our lives and for eternity find their foundations and first introductions in this flood narrative. The concepts of divine judgment, of grace, of righteousness, of wickedness, perhaps one of the most important theological concepts to first have its mention in the Bible. The idea that God keeps and makes covenants is introduced in the flood narrative. So important is the flood narrative in the Bible, both practically and theologically, that half of the biblical record of the early days of man is about this one account, this one story. Nearly 2,000 years elapse in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and over five of those chapters, 11 chapters, 2,000 years, five of those chapters teach us about this one event that lasted a year. So this is the story that does rise to the top. It is the most important part of the account of our world in Genesis 1 through 11. The Holy Spirit shines the light of inspired truth on the flood narrative, so we who read it should respond accordingly with seriousness, sobriety, and pay close attention. There are difficulties that come with the flood narrative. Many people mock the story of a worldwide flood or simply ignore it into irrelevance. Why would people do this? I want to address, first of all, Christians who claim to believe the Bible. If you're a Christian and you claim to believe the Bible, it is unconscionable that you should deny the historicity of the flood account. If you are a Christian who is embarrassed by the story of the flood, saying it seems too far-fetched, then be consistent, my friend, and forsake the resurrection of the dead as well. There's far more evidence, visible evidence, of a worldwide flood in our world today than there is of a resurrected Lord. It seems to be trendy today for Christians to say, well, the creation account doesn't really have to be literal, and the floods not really have to say that. But we believe in salvation. We believe Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that God could become man and come and die for our sins. We just deny those things. And a part of the trend, I think, is because it's a feeling that we can somehow gain an audience in the world if we kind of give in on these things like the flood or creation, and they're not that big a deal. And the reality is they are a big deal. Their historicity is deeply tied to the theology of God. And if you deny the historicity accuracy of these opening accounts in Genesis, you are not far from denying the theological reality of God himself. I'm not saying people who don't believe in the creation as it's written or the flood are denying God. I'm saying you're not far from it. It's a dangerous path to go down. But for an unbeliever, many suggest the idea of a worldwide flood is not good science. It's too fanciful or too harsh. But is it really poor science? I don't have time today, and I am not a scientist, but I simply want to commend to you two organizations that are fantastic in this. The Institution for Creation Research is one of the most fantastic, scientifically based supports for the historicity of the Genesis account. These are individuals who are believers, and very well documented scientists as well. And they show how it is good science. The flood is actually, believing in the flood is very good science when you look at the evidence around. Another organization, probably not as scholarly as the Institution for Creation Research, but quite helpful as far as laymen are concerned, is Answers in Genesis. Also another very good resource. Those individuals are very well qualified, and they show clearly it is good science. So I'm not going to go any further to try to go into the geological stuff. I'll just get confused and be confusing. Check out those ministries. But I suggest that the real reason many hate the account of the flood is a spiritual one. Because the flood speaks to God's unquestionable sovereignty, our deepest depravity, and our inability to stop a sovereign God for judging us because of our deep depravity. And that frightens people. That frightens us. So I stand here today unashamed to say that the flood narrative is as real and true as an essential historical part of our human story. Jesus himself, though, believed the historical realities of the flood, found here in Genesis 6 through 9. But he also understood that while being literally true and not allegory, the flood story is a shadow of a more important spiritual and literal reality. I want to read for you what Jesus says in Matthew 24. You're familiar with that book of the Bible. In Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39, Jesus says this, "But as the days of Noah were," identifying he believed in the days of Noah, a real man, real time, real days. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Do you see his connection? If Jesus doesn't believe Noah's a real man, then he doesn't believe that he's a real man. He likens the two. "The days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus connects the historicity of the flood narrative and Noah being delivered in an ark with the historicity of Jesus' return coming to this earth. You could say future history of Jesus returning to the earth. And not only does he attest to the historicity of it, but he attests to the idea that the flood narrative is pointing to a greater judgment and a greater deliverance, the coming of the Son of Man. We should side with Jesus in this matter and understand that this not only is a true account, but it points to a greater reality as well, a greater judgment, a greater deliverance, a greater Noah. I'm going to read the entirety of chapters 7 through 9 this morning for our understanding. I know that's a lot of text, but since it's such a long passage and there are many details, I'm going to save the reading of the scripture text until after we have thought through some of the meaning and structure of the biblical text, so that when we read it, our eyes will be opened to see the greater theological themes of this important flood narrative. I was challenged on this regard from a pastor who suggested doing this from time to time. Explain the sermon first and then read it at the end. And then when everybody's reading, they're going, "Oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense." And it's a really good idea from time to time. And I think especially in this account, it's a good idea to do this. So let's talk first of all this morning about the structure of the text of Scripture, Genesis 6 through 9, 7 through 9 mostly is the flood. But I want to give you again some little opening notes about the details that we're going to read shortly. They don't have a lot of theological or really practical significance for our lives, but I think it helps us to work through the account a little bit. First of all, this whole use that we're going to read of a cubits as a measurement might be confusing. Essentially, when you figure out a cubit is approximately 20 inches in the days of Noah. The ark was approximately 510 feet long. That's about a football field and a half. Or for those of you that don't know anything about sports, that's five of our buildings put together here. 80 feet wide, that's approximately the length of our entire building. Okay, 80 feet wide. And about 50 feet tall. That's quite a bit taller than this. Five stories. That's pretty big. Three decks, the Bible would describe, on that. Modern estimates place the cargo capacity as being that of about 450 semi-trailer loads. There. Given the fact that only two of every kind of animal, not two of every species, but two of every kind of animal. In other words, you didn't need two of every different species of cat. You just need a cat ancestor. Two of every kind of animals would enter the ark. And those kinds don't have to be the largest type. It's absolutely conceivable to be able to hold the amount of that many animals in provision for 1 year. That size is logical. The ark does seem to be, the word ark literally translates box. And it seems to be a huge box where most of the surface area would be submerged, thus making it able not necessarily to cut through the waters, but to go with the waters and remain undamaged. It was covered with a large removable covering of animal skins, probably, though it could have had a wooden top. Another aspect of this, the story we're reading, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but most of the destruction and the water, as you read, you'll see, seems to have come from within the earth as the fountains and springs break forth and volcanoes and geysers and everything's breaking forth from underneath. That's where most of the destruction is found in the story. And the Bible says that the waters prevailed for 150 days. So people say, well, 40 days, how could it rain that much in 40 days? It continued to come from underneath for 150 days after the original 40 days and 40 nights. So it stands to reason when you realize that mountains were formed later as plates rushed up. We didn't have tall mountains in that day in the world. That could be easily cover the flood, and cover the world as a flood. But the most important thing to grasp when it comes to this flood account is its purpose, both practically and theologically, and God's word makes this very clear. And I think it becomes pretty easy when you read this account to see that the immediate purpose of the flood is that of judgment. The severity of judgment is clearly revealed by the way in which God determined to judge sinful humanity. Flood from up and down. Evil had flooded mankind, and so God will flood mankind with judgment. Man was not merely judged. Man and beast was essentially wiped out. The entire crust of the earth explodes in turmoil. The earth, which is the word Adam, is convulsing because its sons, Adam's race, had so dreadfully rebelled against their creator. The unrighteous violence of people is met with a greater and righteous violence of judgment. And this ought to arrest our attention with sobriety concerning both man and God. When you read the flood account, let the proverb arrest your attention. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And let the New Testament scripture resonate with you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews tells us that. And let Jesus' own response to those who tried to suggest that natural disasters fell upon worse sinners resonate with you. Jesus says in Luke 13, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do we think that they were worse sinners in the days of Noah? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Let these truths of judgment resonate with us. But the severity of judgment of the flood, though important in this account, is not actually the main point. The flood story, perhaps, ought to be renamed as the grace story. Essentially, the entire flood narrative of Genesis 6 through 9 is a commentary on Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. What is Genesis 6, 8 that sets up the rest of the account? Genesis 6, 8 says this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then Genesis 6 through 9 is an explanation of how God shows Noah this grace that he gave him. The grace of God to Noah in the judgment. The story is not really about the flood, it's about the ark of salvation more than the floods of judgment. And we must remember that the severity of God's judgment is presented to draw us into worship. You'll notice that worship comes naturally at the end of the flood account. Judgment is presented to draw us into worship because the severity of grace exceeds the severity of judgment. Or, as the apostle says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so as a lengthy commentary on Genesis 6:8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the narrative of this family's deliverance from the flood of judgment functions primarily to teach us the theme of the entire Bible. Man sins, God saves. And that's the theme of the scripture. Great sin and wickedness of God's image bearers demanded a holy and severe response, and it still does today. But because God delights in mercy, he would not destroy humankind entirely, but chose to deliver an elect family by means of a wooden ark. So it is because of our present sin and wickedness, as God's image bearers still today demands a holy and severe response of judgment. But God still delights in mercy. And so he will not destroy all humankind completely, but he chose to deliver, to save his elect family by means of a wooden cross. And the Creator, who himself hung there dying as the flood of judgment washed over him instead of us. If the story of the flood does not drive you to the cross, you're reading it wrongly. It's the point. To show Hebrew readers this main point, that the story is ultimately about God's deliverance, the sovereign salvation because of grace, the Hebrews wrote this story, Moses likely wrote this story as a very conventional way of Hebrew writing called a chiasmus or chiasm. Now, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because I've gone over this before. Some of you may be new to this idea of a Hebrew chiasm, and most of us probably need to be reminded every time we hear the word what it means. It's a very common way of the Hebrews writing scripture, usually poetry, but not just poetry. It's found throughout the entire Bible. We don't write this way. It's a Hebrew way of doing it. And you'll have to forgive me for geeking out a little bit because I really get like enthralled with language stuff. And I hope that my enthusiasm for the language stuff this morning and noticing the structure here, this chiastic structure, will not cause you to roll your eyes too much, but you'll actually learn and grow from it. But it's pretty amazing. The entirety of Genesis 6 through 9 is one massive Hebrew chiasm. One massive Hebrew beautiful structure of writing that we can't see in the English. It just doesn't work. What is a Hebrew chiasm? Let me just give you kind of a quick introductory lesson into chiasms, what they are in Hebrew. A Hebrew chiasm is a way of writing that tends to emphasize and show us what the main point is by the structure and how it's written. Okay, so here's an example. I made this up. If you can see it, I'm sorry if you can't. We are actually in the process of getting better screens to be able to do this better. But if you can see this, it starts out with a statement. Our God alone is holy. And then you might repeat that or say another word. He is good beyond measure. And then the command, bow before him in humility. And then the chiasm does this. It then goes backwards from that middle spot, kind of repeating or restating what was already said. For his goodness to man and for holiness belongs to the Lord. Do you see the kind of the structure there? Holy and holiness, good and goodness, and in the middle you have this main point. This is one of the purposes of a chiasm. One of the purposes of a chiasm in Hebrew is to, kind of like an arrow pointing down to the main idea of the whole account, and like an arrow then flowing from that main account. So the most important thing to understand about a chiasm is what the main thing is. Here in this little sample chiasm, the main thing is bow before him in humility. And everything around it kind of supports that idea, okay? It's hard to see sometimes in English. Some of them are very simple, like this one that I wrote. It is my example. I created it, and that's why it's not so great. The Bible does much better ones. And I began to wonder as I was reading this, and the first thing I began to wonder as I was reading Genesis 6 through 9 and studying it is, and maybe you'll notice this when you read it, how often things are repeated. It like says, talks about the flood, it keeps repeating it. So the Lord sent judgment. And a flood on the earth, 150 days. And it just keeps repeating things. And I'm like, why is it so repetitive? And I'd like to say that I discovered the chiasm in Genesis 6 through 9, but I can't say that with honesty. I was wondering why the repetition was, so I grabbed a book, a really good book by a guy named Alan Ross, and right there on his page, he said, this is a chiasm. And I thought so. Of course, I thought so after the fact. I thought so, and then I looked and noticed his writing of the chiasm. I thought, oh, that is amazing. That's beautiful. It just rolls right off there, and the main point is amazing. And so I'm just going to present to you Ross's chiasm, not mine. But it is fantastic, I believe. Follow with me. As we look through this, the flood narrative actually begins with God resolving to destroy the corrupt human race. moves to then Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. And then the text moves on to the Lord commanding the remnant to enter the ark. Then the flood begins in the story. The flood prevails for 150 days and the mountains are covered. After that, the text begins to work backwards. In corresponding with the flood, the waters prevailing for 150 days and the mountains being covered, the text then tells us that the flood now recedes for 150 days and the mountains are visible. You kind of see it kind of going in reverse now. Then, in corresponding with the flood beginning, we have the earth drying. Corresponding with the Lord commanding the remnant to enter the ark, you find God commands the remnant to leave the ark. Corresponding, I thought this one was pretty cool. Corresponding to Noah building an ark, according to God's instructions, we see Noah builds an altar to worship. And then it ends with the Lord, who had resolved to destroy the corrupt race, now resolving to never destroy the race again. And it presents this perfect chiasm of the story going this way and then coming back. Now, what makes this so fascinating to me is that when we see the center, I didn't give you the center point. When you see the center point, you see the point of the story. And it's fantastic for you and for me. But before I even see that center point, you got to see something else. You can see in this chiastic structure, don't you see a sovereign God? Everything is because God says it. God does it. God tells Noah how to build the ark and how big to make it. And God says, bring the animals. You know what the Bible says? God tells Noah, put all the animals in the ark. And then the scripture actually tells us that the animals just came to him. God made them come to him. God shut the door. God told Noah and his family when to get in. God sent the rain. God sent the floods. God receded the rain. God receded the floods. Noah even tried this account. We're going to read about him sending a raven out and then to see, is it time for us to leave? I mean, you're getting pretty tired in the flood after a year. It's been about a year being in there. 300 days of floating with these stinking animals and your stinking in-laws and all that stuff. You know, all this stuff going on. And I'm sure he loved his daughters-in-law. I'm sure they loved him too. But you see all this stuff happening, right? And he sends a raven out. Let us out of the ark. If there's a place to land, he'll be, and the raven doesn't come back. So he sends a dove out. The dove comes back and it's not time yet. And he sends it out. Three times he sends a dove out. Time to get out of the ark. But you know, the Bible actually tells us that the only when they left the ark, it was because God commanded them to leave the ark. Even in all that, he's trying to get out and God's like, no, I'll tell you when to leave. I'll tell you when again. I'll tell you when to leave and I'll take care of it. From start to finish, the account is a God who is in charge. A God who is sovereign in everything. But the whole account is actually pointing to the middle section. And the middle section is found in chapter 8, verse 1. Right after 7:24, we find the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So that's book ended with the waters receding, verse 3 of chapter 8, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So, prevailed 150, decreased 150, and what's right in the middle? Then God remembered Noah. And every living thing, and all the animals that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters subsided. What did we say this whole story in the chiasm? It's written out. The center point is simply this. God remembers Noah. God remembers Noah. Now, it's not that God remembered in the sense that God had forgotten all about him. We see that from the sovereignty of the whole account. That phrase, God remembers Noah, is a way of saying, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But God was gracious to Noah. But God didn't kill Noah. But God didn't judge Noah. But God rescinded his judgment from Noah. But Noah was safe because God chose him to be safe. Noah was delivered. Now, I know that been going on, but now we have to read it. We have to see it ourselves. Follow with me. I'm going to actually begin in 6:13. It will be a lengthy read here, but keep all those things in mind as we look in God's holy word. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, and on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to the pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord, altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it will be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now that last chapter, 9, isn't a part of the chiastic structure. It actually possesses its own chiasm in it. It's the epilogue. It's the conclusion to it all, which I do want to look at in a moment. Did those notes pop up as you were reading through that? Do you see the sovereignty of God in all of this? But did you see the arrow pointing to God's grace? That God remembers Noah. Why? Because Noah was not a sinner and all the others were sinners? No. Even God says as he concludes, he says, "Yes, every imagination is still corrupt from youth." That would be Noah and his family. They're yet corrupt. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The theology of our deliverance, the theology of Noah's deliverance, is a deliverance that's based upon God's grace alone. My dear friends and beloved of God, let the reading of this true and inspired account resonate with you, that God will indeed judge the unrighteous. It is his sovereign right and his merciful responsibility. What do I mean by it is his merciful responsibility? Friends, how could God see the wickedness of his creation, which he had made, and let it pass? Every one of us wants judgment upon others and mercy upon ourselves. But we must consider that a God of all mercy and no judgment is not merciful at all. Judgment is God's responsibility as the one who created mankind, and he will execute his responsibility well, as he did in the flood, even today upon unrepentant sinners, whether that's me or you, your children or your grandchildren. God will indeed judge unrighteousness. My brothers and sisters, God alone provides deliverance from his righteous judgment. Notice how the ark details are planned by God from start to finish. Notice how God is the one who shut in the elect family. Notice how God sustained man and beast during the judgment. God alone has the right to judge sinners, and God alone will save sinners. But God does not save sinners by holding back his just and holy wrath. God saves sinners in the execution of his divine wrath by providing an ark of deliverance, by providing one to escape the judgment. You see, God did not provide deliverance for Noah by simply saying, you're just suddenly not going to be able to drown. It's going to be a miracle. Rain's going to come on you, and you're just going to be able to breathe water like a fish now. No, God had a means to deliver his people. He said, here's my ark. When you're in that ark, you're safe. You and your children and animals, you're safe when you're in my ark. God provides a means for his people to escape his wrath. God doesn't wink at sin, ignore sin, give a pass for sin. But he does provide deliverance from sin and judgment. Salvation is not a rescinding of divine judgment, but preservation through divine judgment by means of divine provision. Just as God, because of grace alone, provided for Noah and his family salvation from his judgment by the ark, so God, because of grace alone, has provided for us salvation from his eternal righteous judgment through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can only be accepted by God instead of judged by God if we are in Jesus, just as they must be in the ark. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Christ alone is our solid rock. We can only be accepted in Christ because Christ took the judgment of the Father in our place. God never rescinds his divine judgment. Instead, he imputes our unrighteousness onto his righteous Son and thus pours out judgment on him in our place. The ark took a beating by the floodwaters to save Noah. Jesus is beat, scourged, suffers the divine wrath of the Father to be our place of deliverance, our safety. God remembered Noah. And my friends, God remembers you. But I notice as well, once Noah leaves the ark, that God delights in the worship produced in those he saves. Did you notice what Noah's first act is as he realizes his deliverance from God? He worships. He worships. Doesn't it fascinate you that the first thing Noah does when he leaves the ark is kill some of the animals? I mean, not a really smart thing to do. There's only so many left on the earth. I mean, we got seven of these birds and seven of these clean animals over here. God just told Noah that the animals were going to be his food now. He's going to move from a tiller of the ground to be a keeper of animals. And mankind moves into that scenario. Why did God give animals to Noah and all humanity after the flood? Because they need them. Right? We need to eat animals now. That's what he says there. Noah, you're going to need these animals. So what does Noah do with those animals he's going to need to eat? He offers some of them up as a burnt offering to God. I think the same thing God worked in my heart many years ago from this passage, actually, to encourage me to be a giving person with the money that God provides for me, whether it's to the church or in giving or giving to people in need or just be a giving person. He challenged me with the idea that giving is actually an act of faith. It's an act of worship and faith in that I need it, but I'm going to give what I need, trusting that God is the one who will sustain me. But then again, how could Noah not worship God afterwards? Because all through that year that he was on the ark, he realized he did nothing, right? He kept the giraffes getting along. Let's just say that, you know. It's what he did. What else did he do? Well, he built the ark. Yeah, God told him how to build it. God gave him all the supplies for it. And then when it's time to fill the ark, God says, oh, don't worry, the animals will come to you. I'll shut the door. I'll make it rain. I'll make it stop raining. At the end of it all, Noah couldn't help but worship. Why? Because he comes out of the ark and he says, it's only because of God that I'm even standing on dry land again. How can I not fall in worship to him? Friends, a deliverance that does not urge you and push you on into genuine self-sacrificing worship is no deliverance at all. Those who claim to be Christian but run from worship of the one true God are no Christian at all. Because God saves us to make us worshipers. That's what he does. He saves us to make us worshipers. And Noah worships. And when Noah worships, it's a sweet smell to God. Oh, God delights in your worship. God delights in the two pennies you give in worship. God delights in the off-key song you belt out. God delights in the early morning hours when you open his word, you pray and you read a few verses. God delights when you're on your way to work and you turn on the radio and you listen to the word of God, or you turn off the radio and you sing hymns of praise. God delights, he smells a sweet aroma when his delivered worship. This is why Paul the Apostle tells us that lives of worship is our reasonable service in Romans chapter 12. It's what else are we going to do? And Noah worships. Salvation, I'll repeat it again because I think it's worth repeating. Salvation that does not provide and produce a willing and joyful worship, both personally and corporately, is not real salvation. But the ultimate expression I learned from this text, especially from the epilogue, is that God provides hope for sinners by means of his covenant. What do we make of this epilogue? It doesn't fit into the flood narrative. It's quite repetitive. As I said, it's actually its own little chiasm of chapter 9. This covenant where God says he's going to confirm his covenant or establish his covenant and then put his rainbow in the sky as some sort of sign of his covenant. What do we make of all this? What do we make of what comes before that when we see that he don't eat the blood? What's that all about? They're connected when God speaks of not eating the blood in the animals. And by the way, that doesn't mean you have to have well-done steak. He even says in the text of Scripture, he likens the blood, he says, because the blood is the life. It's the flesh, it's the living. It's what is symbolic of life. And so the whole point of not eating the blood, he's telling Noah, whatever, even in your diet, value life. Even in your diet, value life. Because what was the problem before the flood? What had reached the nostrils, the smell that had reached the nostrils of God and the sight? It was that every imagination of the heart was only evil continually, and specifically the evil was that violence had filled the earth. And God says, no, I am not a God who delights in violence. I'm a God who delights in worship. And so treasure life, all life, every life, even the life of animals, treasure it. You can eat it, but you're going to do it in a very sacred way because life is important. The proverb even goes on to say that a righteous man is concerned for the life of his beast. Let that sink in, that God treasures life. How many times does he speak of the covenant with Noah? And then he speaks about how even the animals and the earth is a part of that covenant. He cares about all life. But there is human life has a special area of value to it. And so he gives this command, not only about eating in your diet, make sure you value life, but even moves on to say, and in your life, life is so precious to me that if one unjustly takes the life of another, the only fair judgment is that they lose their life. That's what he says. You read it yourself. That is not devaluing life. That is showing the great intense value of life. That it is not right, he says, for one who takes the life of another to continue on as if they did not take the most precious thing off the earth. How does that connect to his covenant that he's going to talk about in the rainbow? It connects. God cares deeply about life. He's the creator of all life. And so, since blood is life, God is concerned the violence and the wickedness to be restrained so that life will be preserved. So, his second command after telling Noah and his family to repopulate life is to preserve life, to protect life, to have everything about you is geared toward loving life. And he says, and I love life, and I make a covenant that I will not do this again. God is not going back on himself. He's not saying his judgment is wrong. He's simply saying, I am willing and long-suffering to put up with the wickedness of man yet again because I value life too. That's why when we sinned and rebelled against God, and when we sin and rebel against God now, the only reason that we live another day is because God values life. We don't deserve it. He gives it, and he gives it. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Someone asked me one time, why did God even allow Satan to live? I mean, he allowed Satan, the fallen angel, to live on this earth. Why did he not just destroy Satan? He knew he was. Satan would never repent. There's no chance of him ever repenting. And you know, I don't know if this is the complete answer. I don't know that answer. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I have a guess, and I think it's correct. And I think it's because God is that gracious that he even allows his enemy to live. He even allows one who is a demon to live. He's a God who cherishes life. Even the life of the wicked. And so, he makes a covenant that he will preserve life. Seed time and harvest, cold, and it's going to change, but it's going to be preserved. Now, man is to care for the earth. Brothers, Christians ought to be the most zealot conservationists that there are. And yet, Christians can be the most zealous conservationists because we're not afraid of destroying the planet. I'm saying we ought to be zealous conservationists and do everything we can to preserve the planet because it's God's gift to us. But we ought not be so arrogant as to think that somehow that we can destroy this because God is the one who promised us seed time and harvest, cold and winter, it will continue on. It's given to us. It's ours to use for his glory and for our benefit. God makes these covenants. He vows not to destroy the earth like this again. But then chapter 9 is all about this covenant. Now, what's interesting, he's not making a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9 because he already made the covenant. We read that back in chapter 6. He says, I will establish my covenant. I will give you my covenant. And the reason that God remembered Noah is because he made a covenant to him. And the reason that he built the ark is because God had made a covenant with him. It's not, God didn't suddenly make a covenant now. No, he's confirming it. He's establishing, he's reminding Noah of the covenant, that he will keep his covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is simply, some have described it as a promise. It's more than a promise, though. A covenant is a promise that doesn't look at the response of the one made the covenant with as the means or the purpose in keeping it. A covenant doesn't look at the one who's made with and look at, well, if you fulfill your end, then I will fulfill my end. A covenant is one, a divine covenant is one where God makes a promise and he says, I will keep it because that's what I do. Not because of what you do. I will keep it because I base my covenant on myself. God's covenant is based upon himself. And he says, I establish my covenant with you. He doesn't say, I will come to some sort of agreement. Noah, you and I, you're the new father of the human race, the new Adam. You and I need to sit down and have a chat and kind of go up with what our responsibilities are going to be here at this going forward. We need to come up with a way to figure out how to keep the world going well. No, he just says, Noah, it's already done. I already made my covenant with you and with this earth and with the seed. You basically get to enjoy it and you have nothing to do with it. That's God's divine covenant. And it's repetitive here, and it's this chiastic structure, constantly repeating, I make my covenant, I establish my covenant. The chiasm goes something like this, where he says, I'll make my covenant with you, or I'll establish my covenant, I'll give you a sign of my covenant, here's the sign of my covenant, or it'll be a perpetual covenant, here's the sign of the covenant, a rainbow, that's the middle part of the chiasm, and then he goes after that to, it'll be a perpetual covenant, I'll establish my covenant with you, and kind of works his way back in that. The main idea of the chiasm is that rainbow, that sign of the covenant that he makes with him. My friends, if you have any hope that God will not take back his promises, that God will somehow rescind his salvation because you failed again, then consider that your salvation does not depend upon your obedience, your sincerity, your follow through, or your keeping of your end of the bargain. God's covenant with Noah and all flesh is a covenant that he made with mankind, with himself. And so it is that your eternal salvation, your eternal life, your forgiveness of sins, and your righteous standing before God, my brothers and sisters, beloved, it is not based upon you, but it is based upon the eternal holy God who through Jesus Christ made a new covenant with all who will call on him in faith. And he will hold us fast. He will keep his promise. His covenant is perpetual and it is unconditioned upon you or me. Praise God. He is the covenant making and keeping God. And this is the first introduction of covenant in the Bible here in Genesis. And it will not be the last. For God will then establish a covenant with Noah, and then he'll establish a covenant with Abraham. He'll establish a covenant with Aaron. He'll establish a covenant with Moses. He'll establish a covenant with David. He'll establish a covenant with his people Israel. And then Jesus comes along and he says, this blood, this is the connection, this blood of my own is the symbol of the new covenant that I establish with you. No longer will you shed the blood of animal and sacrifice because my blood has been shed for you and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more because I remember you. This is the covenant. It is the theme of the Bible. We even title our Bibles this way. The Old Testament, New Testament. Testament's the word covenant. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The Bible is the story of God making and keeping covenants with sinners. Why would God make and keep covenants with sinners? God remembered Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God makes and keeps covenants because God delights in grace and mercy. Your salvation depends upon it. So this rainbow gets placed in the sky as a sign of the covenant. I went on a whole study in my extended notes on the idea of a sign of a covenant, and I wanted to get off on this. It's amazing. Covenants all have a sign with them. What is a sign? A sign is a visible expression of a personal promise. And the sign of the covenant that God gives to Noah and to all flesh, to everyone, is this rainbow. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not, the text is not saying that rainbows didn't exist before this. Just like baptism and communion are both signs of a new covenant for believers, they existed before. God infuses them with new meaning. Just like the throne, which is the sign of the covenant with David, existed before, but God infuses it with new meaning. Circumcision existed before. It wasn't invented even by the Israelites. But it was the sign of the covenant with Mosaic covenant. God gave it new meaning. Okay? Same thing. And it's so fascinating that God should use a natural element as the sign of the covenant in his destruction of the natural world and his promise not to destroy the natural world again. And so he uses this rainbow. Why? Why does God infuse the rainbow with a new meaning? I think there's many things people could look at. But it still works, doesn't it? I mean, I'm nearly 40 years old. And it doesn't matter if I'm driving home after a rainstorm and there's a rainbow in the car, just as much as the four-year-old in my family, I go, "Oh, look, a rainbow," right? It still gets our attention. And I've been doing that since I was four. And if for some reason it doesn't get old, right? It's amazing how that works. And maybe you're not like me, but I've ridden, been around some of you here at the church sometimes, even in rainstorms, when we've ran outside and looked at the rainbow. It's fascinating to us. Why is it so fascinating to us? It's fascinating to us because everything's dark. The clouds and the rain and the storm. But light penetrates the darkness. And when it does, it creates this beautiful array that causes us to stop and wonder at how light will always shine through in the darkness. In the same way, every time we see a rainbow, our hearts not merely go to the story of the flood, but the greater reality that God's light of love pierces the darkness of sinful humanity. And by his grace, he brings a beautiful and glorious array of salvation, turning darkness into a multicolored light. When you see a rainbow, think then, God makes a covenant with me, that he will deliver me from myself, my depravity, my corruption, through the provision of Jesus Christ. He remembers me as he remembered Noah. When you see a rainbow, think this, Christian, God remembers me. God remembers me. Because of his love and compassion and his sovereign goodness, he will never judge me according to my sin, but all judgment for me has been paid on that wooden cross. Let the flood bring you rushing to Jesus Christ alone for your deliverance. He is gracious.